Good morning, everyone. Today we are celebrating Resurrection Day, known and celebrated for many years as Easter Sunday, the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from death. Now, I want to suggest to you that the resurrection of Jesus is the most important event in all of human history. While we celebrate Jesus' birth at Christmas and commemorate his sacrificial death on Good Friday, and both of those are noteworthy events, it's the resurrection of Jesus from the grave that gives meaning and purpose to all the events of his life and to ours. Now, Christmas, of course, is special because we celebrate the ancient promise of God fulfilled, that he would send a special person to save his people from the slavery of sin. Over centuries, God had told the world through his prophets that a baby would be born in the tiny town of Bethlehem, a baby who would be the descendant of a very specific bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David. God had said this child would be special, born of a virgin, and the father of the baby would be God himself. The child's birth was heralded by angels who had called out, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward all mankind." The prophet Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus' birth, had declared, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it up and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And while we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we do so in hindsight. I read a statistic somewhere on the internet, that great source of information, that the ubiquitous they, whoever they are, estimate that there have been 107 billion people born over the course of human history. And in that context, just at that moment, Jesus was born just like the other 107 billion people. Now, we also commemorate the events of Good Friday. Frank Parker began our review of the beginning of those events as set out in Mark's account of the gospel last week, and other speakers will continue to explore that account over the next few weeks. The gospels all agree that Jesus was crucified on the day before the beginning of the Jewish Passover day, along with two thieves, one on his left and one on his right. As far as the onlookers were concerned, three men were crucified that day. Notwithstanding all the medieval artist depictions of the events, Jesus did not have a halo, he was not glowing, and there were no angels hanging above him blowing trumpets. We know, after the fact, that Jesus' death was the most significant death in the history of mankind. We know and believe that his death was the sacrificial death that paid the price for the sins of all of mankind, all 107 billion of us, and counting. But at the time of his death, as of that Friday afternoon, between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning, Jesus' death appeared to be just like that of any other person who had died. It's when we get to Sunday morning that everything that had happened before then was confirmed, and nothing would ever be the same again. Part of our passage today, part of what I'm looking at today, is Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this is one portion of a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the group of Christians living in Corinth, a town in southern Greece. Paul had visited there and had preached the gospel, that is, the good news of Jesus Christ, and many had believed. Paul had heard some troubling news about events in Corinth and wrote this letter to them to help them in their development, to remind them of the fundamental truths of the gospel. "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which you also are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is the Apostle Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was they or we, whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? This was a heresy that was going through the Corinthian church, probably promulgated by the Sadducees, who'd had another religious sect that said there was no resurrection. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Those who have died in Christ have perished, for if it is only in this life, that is the mortal life that we're living now, that we have hoped in Christ, we of all people are to be the most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each of his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjugation under his feet, that is, under Jesus' feet. But when it says all things are put in subjugation, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjugation under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son also will be subjected to the one who put all things in subjugation under him, so that God may be all in all. Now Paul begins his argument with the fact of Jesus' death. There's no real question about the death of Jesus. The gospel writers agree in their accounts of the details of Jesus' death. He had been whipped by the Roman soldiers. He was forced to carry his cross from Jerusalem to the execution grounds outside the wall of Jerusalem, known as Calvary or Golgotha, the place of the skull. That he was nailed to a cross and hung there for hours. That a soldier drove a spear through his chest into his heart. That his legs were not broken, which was a method of speeding up the death of a crucified person. That his friends claimed his body, washed it, anointed it, and laid it to rest in a tomb, and that his tomb was guarded by soldiers. The sequence of these events demonstrates that Jesus did in fact die on the day we commemorate as Good Friday. Now, just going over those points briefly, one at a time, and they all tie together. The whips used by the Roman soldiers were not bull whips like we see sometimes today, but rather a series of straps with metal and bone in them. And when a victim was lashed with them, it would tear them open. It wouldn't just leave a welt, it would tear them open often to the bone. And the person would begin to bleed profusely and lose a lot of blood. After being beaten and whipped, Jesus was forced to carry his cross to the execution grounds outside of Jerusalem. It wasn't taken to some hidden chamber, some secret place. He was taken out in public and executed in front of the mobs who had gathered to watch crucifixions. He was mocked and he was ridiculed by the mob. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Come down from the cross and we'll worship you." Jesus' execution was a very, very public event. The Jewish leaders, who had often been embarrassed by Jesus over the course of his ministry and his denouncement of their hypocrisy, watched Jesus die. They had plotted for years to kill him, and they had him where they wanted him, or so they thought. Jesus hung on that cross for hours. Now, crucifixion is the cruelest form of execution ever devised by man. In fact, our word excruciating is derived from that. It means of the cross, a pain so devastating that only crucifixion could describe it. The Persians invented it, but the Romans perfected it. Nails were driven through the victim's wrists and feet with the knees bent. The victim was hung by the nails with the shoulders dislocating from the weight of the body, so hanging like this, and all the weight of the person's body bearing down through the shoulders and the chest. The muscles of the upper body would close around the throat of the victim, choking him, and the entire weight was dragging on his feet. The means of death was suffocation, as the victim couldn't breathe in this position. But in order to catch a breath, they would push themselves up on the nails through their feet, dragging their lashed back against the wooden cross, just to catch a quick breath, and then hang again with the dislocated shoulders gasping for breath. In John's account of the crucifixion, he notes that the Jewish leaders asked Pilate to have the legs of the condemned men broken. With broken legs, they couldn't push up with their legs and would die sooner. And upon their death, the bodies could be removed and buried before the Passover the next day. Acceding to this request, when the executioners came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and there was no need to break his legs. Instead, they pierced his chest with a spear, and blood and water flowed out. The soldiers unknowingly fulfilled two prophecies in that moment, that none of the Messiah's bones would be broken, and that they would look upon the one whom they had pierced. Jesus' body was removed from the cross by his friends, including two leaders of the Jewish high court, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the same Nicodemus that had come to see Jesus back in John chapter 3. John's gospel notes that Nicodemus brought linen and about 75 pounds of embalming spices to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Jesus was buried by his friends, people who had known him and who had loved him. If there was any possibility that Jesus had somehow survived crucifixion, his friends would have looked for that sign, but there was none. Jesus was dead. Now the Jewish leaders, with whom Jesus had argued for years, they remembered that Jesus told them he would rise again on the third day. Fearing a plot by Jesus' disciples, the kind of plot that they would come up with, and in fact would later come up with, and I'll get to that in a moment, they were worried that somehow the Jesus' disciples would come along and steal Jesus' body and claim he had risen from the dead. Any argument, any assertion that Jesus had not died on a Good Friday is a lie. Jesus died. He didn't swoon, he didn't lapse into a coma, he died. For a dozen men who had been his closest friends, who had traveled with him for 3 years, who had seen him calm storms, cast out demons, heal the sick, the blind, and the lame, their teacher who had taught them about love and how to worship God, for the other followers of Jesus, for the woman who had washed his feet with her tears just a week earlier, for the woman he had rescued from a mob and forgiven for her adultery, for the Roman centurion whose servant Jesus had healed, for Jairus, the synagogue leader whose daughter he had raised from the dead, for the blind man to whom Jesus had given sight, for the lame man lowered through the roof of a building by his friends to be healed, for Mary, for Martha, for Lazarus, for Jesus' mother Mary, for the men and women who had heralded Jesus as the Messiah, who had laid down their coats and palm branches for him just 5 days earlier, for these and hundreds and perhaps thousands of other people, their world had ended. A great man was dead. A man they had thought been sent by God was lying in a tomb, dead like all the other prophets God had sent. A man many had believed to be the Messiah. Well, maybe he wasn't the Messiah after all. And that was Friday. Now, in his commentary on this passage, John Phillips uses the Battle of Waterloo in 1815, a battle between the English forces led by the Duke of Wellington and the French forces led by Napoleon, as an illustration of the events of the Easter weekend. Phillips notes that in those days, the means of communication over long distance was a system called semaphore flags. A person would hold two flags in various positions, and they would send a message over long distance that someone with binoculars or a spyglass would see and relay the message. So in 1815, there's this battle at Waterloo, and it was a foggy morning, and the person looked through the binoculars or the telescope and saw the message come through, and they caught the message, and they saw the flags moving, they jotted them down, and it said, Wellington defeated. Wellington defeated. And the English hearts were sad and broken. Their great commander had lost. But then the fog cleared and the message came through again. Wellington defeated Napoleon. Totally different message, right? Wellington defeated Napoleon. Their misery became joy. Their hearts were uplifted. Victory was theirs. Similarly, the disciples and the other followers of Jesus, they were downcast. They were afraid. They were miserable after seeing their friend, their teacher, the man who they believed to be the rightful king of Israel, the Messiah and the Savior of the Jewish people, hang naked from a Roman cross, put there by the manipulations of the Jewish leadership, and die. But on Sunday morning, all of that changed. He who was dead was now alive. In fact, that's the statement that Jesus used years later when he spoke with the Apostle John in the vision giving rise to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. "Do not be afraid," he said. "I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Everything that Jesus had ever said was confirmed by his resurrection. He had told his disciples and his enemies that he would die, but he would rise again. When Jesus' enemies saw their plot to kill him was in fact God's plan for the redemption, what Jesus' enemies saw as their plot to kill him was in fact God's plan for the redemption of humanity, set in motion thousands of years earlier. Going back to ground zero, the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first disobeyed God and fell from his grace, God had pronounced his curse upon Satan, the first prophecy of what would come to be fulfilled on Easter weekend. God told Satan, "I will put enmity, that is hatred, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This was the first prophecy regarding Jesus. The child of a woman, but not the son of a man, would crush Satan, but would suffer harm in doing so, the bruise of the heel. About 1,000 years before Jesus was born, King David in Psalm 22 wrote about Jesus' death, that God would turn away from the Messiah, that the Messiah's enemies would mock him, that his bones would be out of joint, that he would be thirsty, that he would be publicly displayed, that he would watch his enemies cast dice for his very clothing at his feet. In about 800 BC, the prophet Isaiah, who I referred to earlier, referred in his famous chapter, the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That was written 800 years before Jesus was born. 800 years before Jesus' birth, Isaiah wrote that the Messiah would die as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind, but would live again. In Matthew's account of the gospel, the events of the resurrection are set out in Matthew 28, verse 2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. When the soldiers reported what had happened, that Jesus had fulfilled his promise to rise from the dead, fulfilled that prophecy, the Jewish leadership fabricated a lie to cover it up. They paid the Roman soldiers who were charged with guarding the tomb to say they had fallen asleep on their watch and that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body while they slept. Now that story is a silly one. It's a bad lie. First, the penalty for a Roman soldier found guilty of gross dereliction of duty, that is, falling asleep on guard duty, was death. Now, I can't think of any reasonable person that would take a bribe in exchange for their own life. I'll give you $50 if you say you were asleep. You'll be killed for it, but here's $50 anyways, or $500, or $5,000. That just doesn't make any sense. Second, imagine the person testifying, the soldier testifying about what happened. The soldier walks into the courtroom, promises to tell the truth, and proceeds to testify about things that happened while he was asleep. Does anyone know what happened in their house last night while they were asleep? Did anyone see this? Well, not last night, thankfully, but there was no snow that fell last night, but the night before, did anyone see it fall while you were asleep? It's just a silly story. Now, in the hours before his arrest, during the time of the Last Supper, Jesus reminded his disciples of what he had told them throughout his ministry, that he would die, but that he would rise again on the third day. In Matthew 12, we read that the Pharisees had asked Jesus for a sign, for proof that he was sent by God. Jesus replied, "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so for 3 days and three nights the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth." In John 2, we read the story of Jesus driving the merchants out of the temple. When asked for a sign of his authority to do so, Jesus replied, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to many witnesses. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene at his tomb. She had gone to the tomb early in the morning before sunrise and saw that the stone had been rolled away. She ran and got Peter and John and told them that what she had found. Imagine their grief. A week earlier, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem, hailed as the Messiah, the Son of David. He had been secretly arrested, he had been beaten, and he was executed in public. And now, coming to pay respects to him on the day after the Sabbath, his tomb apparently had been desecrated. The Apostle John looked into the tomb, and Peter went into the tomb, but found only the burial linens. Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, but Mary stayed at the tomb weeping, and her persistence was rewarded. In John chapter 20, verses 11 to 17, scripture records, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Jesus then appeared to 10 of his disciples. Judas had hanged himself after betraying Jesus, and Thomas was not with them at that first meeting. They had barricaded themselves in a room in fear of the Pharisees. After all, they'd been Jesus' closest friends. They'd walked with him for 3 years, and if the authorities could kill Jesus, their shepherd, what would happen to them, the sheep? But Jesus appeared to them. The greatest fear of all, I think, is the fear of death, particularly a painful death. And they had seen Jesus die the worst of all possible deaths. Yet here he was among them. He didn't come staggering through the door, bleeding from his wounds and begging for help. He just appeared, and he greeted those who had abandoned him as his friends. For some of them, the last time they had seen Jesus had been in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking over their shoulders as they ran away and abandoned him to the guards who came to arrest him. When they were later gathered again, including Thomas, Jesus appeared to them again. You'll recall the account of Thomas declaring that he would not believe that Jesus had come back to life until he touched the wounds in Jesus' hands and the spear wound in his side. And when Jesus appeared to Thomas, he showed him the wounds in his hands and in his side. Jesus scolded Thomas, "Stop doubting, believe." Having seen the wounds, Thomas declared, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus' words apply to us just as they apply to Thomas. And that's part of the message today. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The events recorded here happened 2,000 years ago. They're events of ancient history, at least in this world. None of us, nobody here in this room, was around at that time. Even the oldest among us, even their grandfathers and great-grandfathers. It's been 2,000 years. But those who believe are blessed. Those who believe in Jesus' death, in his atonement for my sins and for your sins, and his resurrection as the Lord of life, are blessed and are promised forgiveness for those sins and promised reconciliation with God. I don't have time to go into all of it. There's a wonderful book. If you haven't read it, I suggest you grab a copy. It's called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And he examines a number of arguments, and I'm not going to go through them all. I just want to talk about one that's the most compelling to me, the most compelling argument to demonstrate the resurrection of Christ. And that is the change in his disciples before and after Easter Sunday. On the Thursday, during the Last Supper, Jesus had told his disciples that the hour of his betrayal and his arrest was at hand, and that he would be in the hands of the authorities and would be executed, as all the scriptures set out by the prophets for thousands of years had noted. The disciples all declared that they would stand by Jesus and they would protect him. When the soldiers came, the disciples scattered. One of them was so afraid when a guard had hold of him, he wriggled out of his clothes and ran away naked. Some of the disciples gathered around the base of the cross, and they looked on their dying friend. Like I said earlier, it was two of the Jewish leaders, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and some of Jesus' female followers who attended to the burial of Jesus' body. There's no mention of the disciples participating in that grisly task. On Sunday morning, none of the disciples came to the tomb. It was certain women, including Mary Magdalene, who came to his tomb. The disciples were in hiding. But after seeing their risen Lord, they changed. They were no longer timid, fearful men. Peter, who had even denied knowing Jesus when questioned by a young servant girl in a courtyard, testified before the Jewish leadership of their complicity in the murder of the Messiah. George Gustafson read to us a portion of that passage from Acts in the meeting this morning at 9:30. The historical records outside the Bible note that all of the disciples, except John, met violent deaths for their faith. People don't change like that for a lie. People don't go from being meek and timid mice that hide to being bold men that will die for the truth of the gospel without it being the truth. They saw Jesus. They touched him. They talked to him. They ate with him. Paul also reminds us of his testimony. He had been a Pharisee and a brilliant man who had hunted and imprisoned Christians with a zeal, thinking he was doing the work of God and stamping out a false religion. He recounts his first encounter with Jesus after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven on the road to Damascus. A blinding light appeared and a voice from heaven spoke to him, "Saul, Saul," as he was then known, "why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," was Jesus' reply. Now, recalling Paul's message to the Corinthians, where I opened a few minutes ago, the resurrection of Jesus is the most important event in human history. It's the game changer. Life does not end at the grave. There is life after death, and not just some mystical better place with unicorns and pixie dust, but a bodily resurrection from the grave with full cognition and memories. As Paul notes, Jesus was the firstborn of the dead, the first person to be permanently resurrected from death to eternal life. The 107 billion or so other people who have lived and died have not yet been resurrected. We're still in that period between the firstborn and the rest of us being resurrected. And every person who has died, every person who has ever lived and died, will be raised from the dead to face judgment. And Jesus himself is the judge. All authority has been given to him to judge. The one called Emmanuel, God with us, who lived with us for 33 years, who chose the cross as an act of love and sacrifice for all 107 billion of us, his rebellious creation. He will sit on the throne of God, and all of us will look on him, the one whom we pierced, seeing the wounds in his hands, in his feet, in his side, seeing the scars of the whips and the crown of thorns, and he'll look back at you and I did this for you, for the joy of welcoming all who believe into my Father's kingdom, for the joy of reconciling you with my Father. I endured the cross. I scorned its shame. I chose the nails. I paid the price for your sins. I died so you could live. It's up to each of us to choose now what we'll say then. You can reject that offer of salvation and face an eternity of damnation and pain. Or you can choose to believe, to embrace him and call him, as Mary did and as Thomas did, as your teacher, your Savior, your Lord, and your God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the precious gift of your one and only Son, Jesus. Thank you for sending him to teach us and to save us. Thank you for the plan of salvation you had worked out before the creation of the world. We fallen, sinful people know that we are not worthy of your love or Jesus' sacrifice. We have not and cannot do anything to earn it. And we stand amazed at your love, freely given, because you continue to love us despite what we have done in rebellion against you. For those who have not yet come to know your Son as Savior and Lord, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to their hearts, that they will accept your gift of salvation and enter into the joy of the Lord. For those of us who have accepted your Son as Savior and Lord, Father, strengthen our faith, strengthen our belief, and guide us in your path that we might live our lives reflecting the grace and love of you in a way that honors you. Amen.